Today, we are talking about godly influence versus manipulation. So influence is the power to change or affect someone or something. A person or thing that affects someone or something in an important way. The neat thing about influence is different than manipulation is. It can be exercised consciously or unconsciously. If you're a good influence, you're not necessarily thinking every time that you do something that you're being a good influence. Like you're doing this, like sometimes you think, well, I'm going to do this so that they see the right way to do, you know, a child will see the right way to do this. But sometimes with influence, you don't even do it consciously. It's just who you are. That's how you are. But with manipulation, always. I mean, you may not, and we're going to get into that. You may not realize that what you're doing is manipulation, but manipulation has a bad connotation for a reason, because it usually centers around doing something that will help me. So the capacity of persons to be a compelling force on the actions or behaviors of others, that's also influence. The capacity of persons to be a compelling force on the actions or behavior of others. So if we're a godly influence, this is a good thing, amen? Was a good thing to those around us? We're to be a good godly influence on those around us. Well, what about manipulation? There is association also attached to that word. Manipulation means to steer. In other words, in real estate, they use steering. It's against the law, because you're not supposed to steer someone to buy a certain house based on, you know, saying it's this, this, and this, and you're actually trying to get them to do this for your own benefit so you can sell the house. That's against the law. So steering...
Not that people don't do it anyway.
Oh, not that people don't, but if they get caught, they're in trouble. To exploit. We all know what exploit is. And to turn to one's advantage.
So to steer, exploit, or turn to one's advantage.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. So as we are looking at the both of them, which one are we destined to be?
Should be a godly influence.
Amen. We are to be a godly influence like Jesus. So as much as we look at the meaning of the word manipulate and we hate it, because, I mean, I remember... He's going to hear this, but that's okay. So when we were first married, like a year into it or something, he said something to me about, don't manipulate me. And I'm like, I'm not manipulating. I've never even done that word. Where is this coming from? You know? Well, he knew someone that did manipulate people, and he saw behavior that looked a little bit like it. And so he was like, don't manipulate me. And I'm like, I don't do that. I don't know where that came from.
You have both probably done something to try to get the other to do something.
Exactly. And that's the thing. Sometimes we manipulate people and we don't call it that. But if you are trying to get, say, your kids, if you're trying to get your kids to do something, then a lot of times you are manipulating them. And sometimes it's because you know them so well. You know which buttons to push. Same with your husband and wife. So we do manipulate.
And sometimes it's rather blatant.
Sometimes.
Oh, good.
But that's... I like that. So so we do. We do that. But our main thrust here should be that we're a godly influence. And manipulation should not be... We should not have to... Because what is manipulation? Is it truth? I mean, really, if we look at the word truth, or if we look at the word deceit, because if you're doing it on purpose, you're being deceitful, because you know that you'll get this outcome if you say this, or if you do this, given by a proven experience that has happened before, you know the outcome. And so you do it again if you know that that's going to happen again. So in reality, if we are supposed to be true... truth, like our Father, then manipulation should have no bearing in our lives at all.
Using them instead of loving them.
Exactly, exactly. Now, sometimes, like, she says, for your own good, because with kids, but can't, why can't we train them and influence them in a way that doesn't require what could smack of deceit? Because we want our kids to understand truth is truth and falsehood is falsehood. And so, you know, because you hear people go, well, I didn't lie. I didn't really lie. But in reality, you weren't telling the truth. And so we don't want that named among us because that's not who our father is. The father of lies is Satan. So anything that smacks of that, we don't want any part of that.
Okay, if we're looking at working with children, mm-hmm. and we're saying, I'm using this as a positive reinforcement, is that also leaning toward manipulation?
Well, I don't know, if you do this, you will get this. If you don't do this, you won't get that. I mean, that's not manipulation. That's rewarding and disciplining.
Right. Discipline is different than manipulation. Because, like I said, manipulation is steering, but it's also steering with a benefit for me. Now, granted, you could say that the parents would be better off if they did have peace in the household. But it comes down to heart motive again.
It's forceful, too. Mm-hmm. It's forceful steering.
Yeah, yeah.
You know, you may have a friend who really wants you to do something. Mm-hmm. And they will, you know them well enough to know that they've really turned it on.
Mm-hmm.
And you feel it. You feel it that, oh, gee, if I don't fall in line here, then we're not going to be friends anymore.
Right.
Or something like that, that there would be a mm-hmm. negative consequence if you didn't.
Okay. I did my daughter last night. Not on purpose to manipulate, but she came in with the baby, and they'd been gone for four days. And so I hadn't seen the baby for 4 days. And she said, I will be home Monday. Well, she came home Monday, all right. It was like 10 o'clock at night. And I said, thought you were going to be home Monday. And then the guilt trip. A guilt trip can be manipulation. So I had to repent of that one. Because I'm not trying to be that. I want to be a godly influence. And she said, Mom. And she was. She was just jam-packed all day, and there was apps, and I've had those days, you know, where you things don't go the way that you think they're going to go, and so she wasn't trying to not do what she said, she just, you know, and I knew that, I was just giving her a hard time. Yes?
I thought manipulation was always intentional.
It is, but what I was doing, if you look back at it, you saw that it was very intentional, because I knew what buttons to push on her.
We don't always recognize
when we're in the middle of it. But the neat thing is, if you look back and you see, you know, I shouldn't have done that because this was not a godly trait, then you, the next time, that's the neat thing about God. The next time that comes up, you recognize it as such, and you don't want to be that person. You don't want to put that guilt on somebody. You want them to have an easy time of it, you know? And it's not like she was trying to, you know.
So it's one of those things where you don't want to be known as someone who is manipulating, but you don't think of it, you don't put that word to the action in the moment.
Sometimes.
Yeah.
Well, there are lots of other words for manipulation.
Yeah, I don't think anyone would want to put the name manipulation on what they're doing because, like I said, everybody looks at that as a bad thing, so why would you do that? But what I'm saying is we all do it to some level. Not to be deceitful, but we need to be aware of it. We need to be aware that there's times that we can get into that and we need to stop, you know. Yes.
Well,
yes. Thinking of the other.
Control too. You know, if you're a parent and you have children, you are responsible for being in control.
Mm-hmm.
So control mm-hmm. can sometimes drive you
yes.
in that direction.
Yep. 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 Yep.
Responsibility. That is not.
Mm-hmm. So, what does God hate? What do we know that God hates? I mean, he hates a lot of things because there's a whole list of them. But he does hate sin. He does hate sin, but what does he, even when I say worse than sin, what does he hate? What about the Pharisees and the Sadducees did he hate?
Leading his people astray.
Because?
They were hypocrites.
they were hypocrites. And a lot of times, hypocrites, and not all the time, but a lot of times, hypocrites and the manipulation part, because Pharisees and Sadducees were great at the guilt thing, at the whole manipulating the people. They even did it to Jesus, as we're going to see. They tried it on him for why they wanted to get him in trouble. They wanted to see him trip up. And so the hypocrisy and the manipulation. John chapter 8, verse 1.
I have a question. Mm-hmm. What Rahab did whenever she sent the soldiers away to protect the spies, was that manipulation?
No, just lying.
Well, it was lying.
People out to look for them,
it was lying, but she was also manipulating where they were going to go. Yeah, but I think you have to. You could you could take practically every action and put a twist on it. And it was. She did lie to them. And that doesn't make it right. But in that case,
she saved her whole family.
For the light that she had.
For the light that she... She wasn't even...
She lived in lying was probably common practice, so she might not have thought twice of that.
Right.
But she knew she was saving lives. So if she didn't think it was wrong to begin with, and she was saving lives, to her it would be different. But we know lying is lying.
We try to put our light on other people and say, well, they shouldn't have done that. But think about it. She was a harlot. She didn't worship God. She never said, but she knew enough to know that these guys were the real thing and that she did not want to go down with the ship here. So that she was used of God, but that doesn't mean, look at David. I mean, he tripped up too, and he even knew God. So, I mean, it doesn't mean that it was right, but it happened.
Rahab didn't remain a harlot. She married a Jewish man.
Yeah,
and she's in her descendant was in the line of Christ.
Absolutely, like Ruth. Mm-hmm. God's looking at the heart, and her heart was right.
Yes, she was.
And he had probably given her that supernatural knowledge about what was going to take place. But, so it wasn't just
self-preservation.
Mm-hmm. It was understanding what was going on.
But it's you know, it's the same thing when we look at her, as the religious people do now, and as the Sadducees and the Pharisees did then, is they try, religious people are just mean, and so they try to find fault. And of course, first thing, you know, you say, well, what about this Rahab girl? She just deceived, you know. And I don't think Jeffrey was trying to point out this. He's trying to understand what manipulation is. So,
if that was manipulation, was that right? Then that's why I wanted to know.
It was manipulation in the meaning of the word that she was trying to steer them, but I do not believe that she was trying to do it for her own. Well, she was saved by it, but she wasn't trying. She was trying to save them. She was being used of God.
And she was scared of God because it talks about that whole city. They trembled in fear.
Yeah. Well, so, they'd heard.
Yeah, they were very afraid, so she did not want to cross God at any cost.
Right, right.
So, but like we said, she didn't know lying was even wrong.
Right.
She was never taught that, so she didn't have the light.
Yeah. She wasn't an Israelite, and that was their God, and so she'd heard of him, you know, but that doesn't mean she walked in everything. So John chapter 8, verse 1, and we're going to read to 11. This is the woman caught in adultery. So Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning at dawn, he came back into the temple court, and the people came to him in crowds. He sat down and was teaching them. When the scribes and Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery, they made her stand in the middle of the court, put the case before him. Teacher, they said. Now, what do you think they're doing here? Do they really want to know what's...
setting him up.
Exactly. Their whole game is to trip him up.
This is only a test.
Something I found out just recently is the Jews weren't actually allowed to stone people at that point in time. They weren't allowed to do their own executions.
Mm-hmm.
So there was more to this than you see just in the scriptures.
Well, When the scribes and Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery, they made her stand in the middle of the court and put the case before him. Teacher, they said, this woman has been caught in the very act of adultery. Now Moses in the law, so they bring up Moses in the law, commanded us that such women, offenders, should be stoned to death. But what do you say to do with her? What is your sentence? This they said to try to test him, hoping they might find a charge on which to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger. Now, a lot of people wonder what he wrote there. Here is the key, I think, that you need to look at. Jesus didn't react. A lot of us think we have to have the answer right away for somebody. And we just react right away and spit out something because we want them to have an answer, and we need to listen to the voice of the Holy Spirit. And I believe that's what he was doing, getting wisdom. So it says, however, when they persisted with their question, he raised himself up and said, let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her. Then he bent down and went on writing with his finger. Now, the law says she's supposed to be stoned. If he crosses the law, they can get him. But if he says, let her go, you know, if he crosses the law and says, let her go, but if he doesn't, then, you know, they're trying to get him to whichever way he goes. He's caught. But God had wisdom, just like Solomon with that baby. And it says, they listened to him, and then they began going out, conscience stricken one by one, from the oldest down to the very last one of them, till Jesus was left alone with the woman standing there before him in the center of the court. When Jesus raised himself up, he said to her, woman, where are your accusers? Has no man condemned you? And she answered, not one, Lord. And Jesus said, I don't condemn you either. Go on your way, and from now on, sin no more. So in verse 6, they're trying to trip him up. Religious people can be very mean. And then they'll quote a scripture to you. And we see this on, even the world knows this. We see it in the movies and on TV. They picture Christians as very judgmental, harsh people that run around quoting scriptures at people and throwing scriptures at people and not loving. And so religious people, like I said, they can be very mean. So was there blatant sin here?
Yes. Yeah.
Mm-hmm. But what did Jesus say?
I don't condemn you.
Mm-hmm. Go and sin no more.
She wasn't, I mean, we can't say that she didn't sin. She did. He didn't want her to keep on sinning, but they were so caught up with the law and the letter of it that they were willing to just stone her, get rid of her. And Jesus said, he's making them think. Because what did he come to do? He came to showcase the Father and the Father's love. And they had no place for that.
He's demonstrating grace.
Yes, and he is influencing. His disciples are watching what's going on. And so they see he takes care of things a little differently than everybody else, you know. Well, what about, and we're going to go on a little bit of sidetrack here. What about husbands and wives, parents and children? Do we do that? Do we speak before, like you're in the midst of, I won't call it an argument, I will call it a challenging conversation.
No, this is the word, vigorous fellowship.
Well, that's a good one.
Vigorous fellowship. When you're you know, I will tell you, just Sunday, something happened, was it Saturday or Sunday, I forget which one, I was in the car with Jim, and he said something, and it probably was not the nicest thing to say. And I caught myself, and I literally had my lips like this.
Yeah.
Biting them.
Yeah, yeah.
I literally bit them internally to bite them.
Yeah.
Because sometimes that's what you...
Mm-hmm.
I didn't draw blood, it wasn't that
right.
bad, but it was like... And then he got real quiet, and he's like, what are you doing?
Biting my lip?
I have nothing nice to say. It's like, so I'm not saying anything. It's like that number advice. If you can't say something nice, don't say nothing at all.
Yeah.
And it can be
yeah.
very hard not to say something at times.
Yeah, because we do. We do that. With the people we're around the most, we tend to do it more frequently because it mm-hmm. just flies out. You don't you don't feel like you have to have so many walls and watch yourself around mm-hmm. people you know as well.
What about the phrase, okay, do what you want, you're going to do it anyway? What is that? What is that supposed to accomplish? Think
it's
about
capitulation, but it's a backwards manipulation.
Yeah, because you make the other person feel like, I don't want that. I don't want that, but I'll do it because then I get to do what I want, you know. But then you feel bad.
And some of it is, so whenever it goes wrong, just remember what I said. That's right. That's the motivation behind it.
Exactly. Like that. So that's another manipulation tactic.
How many times have I tried to tell you?
Yeah, yeah.
Now, with what she said about the, like, remember, whenever, once you've done it and it goes bad, remember I said this, mm-hmm. with a loving attitude behind it, that can be...
A loving person would never say...
Yeah, I told you so.
Yeah, yeah. A loving person understands that I make mistakes and you make mistakes.
The nicest way you can say that is, I understand you're going to choose to do this and I'm going to love you no matter the outcome. If you say that sincerely, that is probably the nicest thing you can say.
If you're sincere. But there are people who will say...
Still saying it with the same attitude.
Yeah, exactly. There are people...
Post yourself and everything and say, you know what, just go ahead.
And
you know where I stood, but it's your choice.
It all comes down to the heart. It comes down to what heart motive you're doing when you're saying that. So we need to be the godly influence. We have to understand whether it's our spouse, whether it's our child, whether it's our sibling, whether it's someone else in the church, whoever. We need to understand that to be the godly influence, sometimes you do bite your lip, and sometimes you recognize what's going on in your head and you just say, no, I'm not going to respond like that. I am going to be the godly influence that I know that I can be, because he lives in me. He's great.
The most important thing to remember is you can only control what's going on with you with the help of the Holy Spirit. So even if you're responding kind and they keep going, there's nothing you can do about the other side.
Right, but you can
on your side with God.
Exactly.
And you suck it up. So if they want to keep going with the argument, even when there's nothing left to say, there's nothing you can do for them.
Right.
Like if they want to still run with it, they can. But your part, you need to do your part.
And I think if we understand in that situation that all these are those fiery darts they talk about, what's the whole goal? Stirring up strife. So if you on your part can be the one that quenches that because you know what the word says, who cares?
You if talked about that the other week.
Who cares?
We have the option at the worship practice of just turning from the strife.
Mm-hmm. Because who cares who's got the last word? I mean, seriously. You know, the whole idea is, believe it or not, if you can remember that you married or had children for a reason because you love them, it's a lot easier to...
No matter how hard we make it.
That's right. Yeah. Well, when you're holding the little baby, you do not envision the moments of... what did you call that again? Vigorous fellowship. Yes. You don't...
The lines of... Throttling.
No, that would be my husband. So, don't you think that it is offensive to God when we try to control others around us? Who died for our freedom?
Jesus.
So why would we try to manipulate or control someone else? Or the other thing is, why would we allow that on us? Because if you're a people pleaser... You're being manipulated because somebody notices that and they will... I mean, I did it with my sister whenever we were growing up. She was my older sister, but she was a very docile... Unless you got her riled up. She was very subdued, you know. And so if we shared a room. So if I wanted her to do something, I knew the buttons to push to do that. Well, that was wrong, but, you know, nobody taught me that part of the... 1 Corinthians 13. I should have got that as many times as I had to write it. But the thing is, You know, the thing, listen, when you have to write it and you're not really reading what it says, you know, because you have to write it, it's not the same. But anyway, we are not to put control on someone else, and also do not allow yourself to be controlled again, because Jesus paid dearly to set us free. And how are you going to be free to do what the Holy Spirit tells you to do if you're being manipulated by somebody else? You can't.
You can be manipulated by somebody else, though, if you see that there's something in it for you.
Mm-hmm.
Maybe mm-hmm. not the immediate thing that they want, but you don't want to rock the boat, let's say, because this person influenced another area. So you allow yourself sometimes.
That's not really them manipulating you anymore.
So you're choosing to be manipulated.
Yes, manipulation implies that the person being manipulated isn't aware. Mm. If they go along with it, then they're not aware.
Well, sometimes you are aware, and you don't, and you feel
sure
out of control.
Yeah, you feel like you have to do
put upon. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, because there's lots of people that are people pleasers, and they hate it because they say yes, 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 and they say yes to everything, and then they're submerged by all the pressure that they have, and then they're resentful. But do they change? No, because they're people pleasers. So until they get out from under that and understand that God doesn't want them to be laden down, his yoke is easy, you're still going to be down under there. So yeah.
Sometimes the manipulator becomes the manipulated.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Well, we see that in other things,
there's
too.
Plenty around.
Here's another thing. Is it okay to manipulate for a good cause?
No.
Well, we see this in the Christian world, though, because we see people that are fundraising maybe for one of the Love Inc. or Habitat for Humanity or something else, and they'll go in and they'll almost twist. I get embarrassed because they almost twist the arm of the person and make them feel like they're not a good person because they're not. I mean, I worked for Steve Immler. People come in there all the time and ask him to donate something. Well, that's fine. You know, you get maybe 3-4 requests in a year. But when you get 12, 18 requests for, you know, and so you can't, well, he couldn't do them all. So then you start feeling resentful because people keep asking, and then you feel like you're not doing your part, like you're not loving. Well, that's being manipulated again. So we don't want to be on the other end of that either, just because it's for a good cause. Trust that God is going to meet the need, even for a fundraiser. Trust that God's going to meet that. You do what you do, but you don't twist people's arms and say, well, you know, come on, this is a good cause, you know. You don't know what else they've done during the year, you know. You don't need to put that kind of pressure on people.
That's like, I'm trying to grow my faith. So this year, I told Lindsay and Jim ahead, I said, we're having these two fundraisers, and that's it.
Because
like whatever happens. And
he doesn't have to bring it in through that.
600 or something. Mm-hmm. So Sunday after Jim finally hears the amounts, because he doesn't really follow stuff much, then he goes, okay, now what do we do? I said,
same.
I told you all along, there's two fundraisers. I was like, whatever God does now, God does. I was like,
yep.
So how do we get there? God. I'm like,
it's a learning.
You're going to grow with me on this one.
Yes. Yeah. Whether you like it or
not. Yeah, with class, there have been some times where he can grow and sometimes not, you know. And that's his choice because he's not sitting in here. And that's
right.
The truth that is being revealed to me. And mm-hmm. It's where I'm ready to be. But I'm like, I'm sorry, hon. This is just kind of when you're going to have to.
Well, but you can also reassure him that God is faithful. And he'll see.
Knows.
And he'll see that.
The plane ticket. It's like, God is so good.
Well, we don't want to be like the enemy or be put back under control. So he desires for us not to be controlled by anyone except the Holy Spirit. And that's the way it's supposed to be.
Then doesn't the scripture equate manipulation with witchcraft?
Mm-hmm. Because yeah, it is.
It is.
Yeah.
Well,
I mean,
when we think of
witchcraft, she's a witch.
You see yeah. how evil it is.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah, it, because God's all about truth. Truth. So if we're constantly, like I said, seeking each other's approval, we can be manipulated. So if a husband, here's an example. So a husband, say that a woman wants to go on the trip with Billy Joe to New York. She asks her husband to pray about it. Now, this is Jane Doe. There is no woman. I'm using this as an example. The names have been changed to protect the innocent. But anyway, she has asked her husband to pray about it. And he comes back with, because he doesn't know, he's just not very mature. And he comes back and says, I don't feel peace about this. I don't think that you should go. I'm just not feeling good about it. When in reality, if he looked into his heart, he doesn't want to have to take care of himself for 4 days.
I thought you were going to go the other way.
No. What I'm saying is...
The lead up, I thought you were going to go like for the husband that doesn't want to get in trouble with his wife or something.
No. If your wife is counting on you, or your husband is counting on you to pray and get the heart of God because she wants confirmation, what are you doing being selfish? Because we're supposed to be out after our mate's success. So if you're thinking about your stomach, don't you think God can take care of that too? You know? What if, you know, he lined up people to come over and drop stuff off? Or, you know, who knows? But our heart, we need to not be manipulative and say things in the name of God and say, well, either I prayed about it or I'm not getting a good feeling about this. We say all kinds of things and make it sound like...
I don't feel it might be the right choice. You
right.
know what? To me, just say, you know what? I prayed about it. I really haven't received anything. So if you got to go, you go.
Yeah, yeah.
That's
yeah.
honesty.
It is.
Admit you're just
manipulation.
Didn't get anything.
Is not honest.
Right.
Yeah.
Because how do you think that wife would feel later on when she realized she was traded? You know, because here's the thing, if God really wanted her to go and that was part of her supernatural spiritual experience and she didn't go because of that, you've just ripped your wife off of an...
She's gonna feel it. She's gonna know.
Well, I mean, God's not gonna fault her.
No, but you'll still know, like, I
yeah.
should have went.
Yeah. Yeah.
She was traded for a mess of potty.
Exactly. Exactly. So, John chapter 15. I got to watch our time. John 15, verses 1 through 8. Says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Any branch in me that does not bear fruit, that stops bearing, he cuts away, trims off, takes away, he cleanses, and repeatedly prunes every branch that continues to bear fruit to make it bear more and richer and more excellent fruit. You are cleansed and pruned already because of the word I have given you, the teachings I have discussed with you. Dwell in me, and I will dwell in you. Live in me, and I will live in you, just as no branch can bear fruit of itself without abiding in and being vitally united to the vine, neither can you bear fruit unless you abide in me. And then, we want to go to 8, yeah. I am the vine, you are the branches, whoever lives in me and I in him bears much abundant fruit, however apart from me, cut off from vital union with me, you can do nothing. What is he saying over and over again?
Without me. Abide in me.
And we are supposed to bear fruit. If we're abiding in him, we are supposed to bear fruit. If a person does not dwell in me, he is thrown out like a broken off branch and withers. Such branches are gathered up and thrown into the fire and are burned. If you live in me, abide vitally united to me, and my words remain in you and continue to live in your hearts, ask whatever you will, and it shall be done for you. When you bear and produce much fruit, my Father is honored and glorified, and you show and prove yourselves to be true followers of me. He's talking to his disciples about the importance of bearing fruit. If you are a godly influence, you've got fruit. Because to be a godly influence, what are we talking about here? Verse 16 and 17, you have not chosen me, but I have chosen you, and I have appointed you, I have planted you, that you may go and bear fruit and keep on bearing, and that your fruit may be lasting, that it may remain and abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, presenting all that I am, he may give it to you. This is what I command you, that you love one another. We're to be godly influences. He's made investments into us. Can anybody think of some of the things he's invested into us?
His word
and his grace and his power his joy, all of these things. He has invested into us. And then we're supposed to use them to be godly influences and be about his business. This thing of retiring to do nothing, it gets old fast because we're not bred for that. That's not what we were born for. We were born, you may not do what you did all those years, but that doesn't mean you do nothing. Like, how many people I know have retired? You retired, didn't you?
Yeah.
Yeah. Because a barren life is not a happy life. Now, you may retire and then go on and have another fruitful life doing something else in your next season of life. That's fine. But to just retire and have nothing there, there's nothing there. You get up in the morning and there's no plan. And you're not reaching out to anybody. And you're not producing. When we first moved down here from New York, we had joined with the church, and we thought we were going to be like co-pastors, was what we thought. But it ended up that there was problems between the husband and wife. And anyway, it ended up that I was put in charge of the children's ministry, but Pat had nowhere to go. There was nothing for him to do. Well, you know what it's like to build up and build up and build. Well, when you're a teacher, you have all this building up inside of you and you need an outlet. And if you're not able to give it out, you're miserable. And so he found an outlet, and he was, and it wasn't too much longer, we left that church because he needed that outlet to give out. He needed to be able to, because that's the gift in him. So we cannot be barren. We're just not meant to be barren because we're just not having a happy, joyful life. So in 2 Peter, I'm not going to turn there because we don't have a lot of time. Chapter 1, verses 1 through 5, it talks about his divine nature is in us and flows in us. We are not just mortals.
What verses?
Verses 1 through 5. We are not just mortals. He calls faith precious in the first verse, but there are other things to add to your faith, and there are seven things. And if you do these seven things, you can become fruitful, and you're able to stand, and you become a godly influence. And those things are virtue, knowledge, self. You can look at in 2 Peter chapter 1, you'll see them all. Virtue, knowledge, self-control, patience, godliness, brotherly affection, and love. It says, add to your faith this, and then add to that this, and then add to this, you know, and it keeps going.
Those are the fruit of the Spirit.
It really is. So let's look at our example real quick before we finish in John 11, which is my main scripture here. We're just getting to it. So in verses 1 to 3, it's the story of Lazarus. And it says, now a certain man named Lazarus was ill. He was of Bethany, the village where Mary and her sister Martha lived. This Mary was the one who anointed the Lord with perfume and wiped his feet with her hair. It was her brother Lazarus who was now sick. So the sisters sent to him, saying, Lord, he whom you love so well is sick. He whom you love so well. What are they saying?
Manipulating.
Yeah. I mean, we hear other people say it in their prayers. You know, they'll ask for a prayer and they're talking to God and they'll go, Lord, you know, and there's nothing wrong with people doing works. I mean, they work for God. But when we think God's contingent upon having good works to heal you, because I'll hear it in prayer saying, Father, you know that woman, she loves you with all her heart and she has worked for you for 40 years. What are they doing? They're trying to bribe God into healing. And so here you see them saying, Lazarus, whom you love so well, is sick. Well, we like I said, we do this ourselves in our own prayer. But regardless or not, it was manipulation. But
that doesn't have to be manipulation, though. That can just be a way of describing the relationship of between the two people. It doesn't necessarily have to have that.
You mean in this yes. In this scripture? Yeah. Okay, yeah. Yeah, yeah, it can. But if you read the way it's written, it really does sound like they're going, Lord.
Because when they say, you were here, you wouldn't be saying,
exactly, now, exactly.
That's different. That's a twist on it later.
Yeah.
You know, they are just remembering the relationship.
Well, and they had a relationship because he went to their house. He ate with them. And he
loved him so well.
And you know we love everyone in the body of Christ. We're supposed to love everyone in the body of Christ. But we're not going to meet many of them. Many of them worldwide we are not going to meet. We all have a company of people that we are around on a regular basis. And they are our spiritual family. And so God's put us, he's given us graces. I mean, let's think about it. Some of us, there are certain personality traits that would really turn some people off. And so you have a grace to be in a relationship with certain people. And so he had a relationship with them. And so here, you know, they use the whole love factor here. And he goes, and I cannot get into this because it's another, I'm going to take 5 more minutes. Okay, well, it's 10 till, so I'm still good because there's so much stuff here. People know us. People know who we are. Jesus knew Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. And so he was joined to them and enjoyed fellowship with them. Now, here's another thing to think about. Lazarus being in a relationship that close with Jesus. And think, if you've ever been close to a pastor or if you've ever been close to a minister, it would be very easy for you to pull on that. And there are people that do. But it's obvious that they didn't sit around going, do you have a word for me today, Jesus? Do you have a word for me today? Do you know that's pulling constantly. What is that? It's a selfish. You're hanging around them because you need something. The relationship, it seems, because they ate with him and they spent time with him, and then they're going, the one who you loved, you know, you need to come. He's sick. Now, the other thing I want to point out here is, did he leave right away?
No.
Now, how do you think they interpreted that?
He doesn't care.
No. I wouldn't say he doesn't care. But how do you think they interpreted that? If someone came to you and said, so-and-so is sick, they need prayer. And you said, okay, I'll be there. You know.
3 days from now.
Yeah.
I didn't matter to them as much as I thought I did.
Here's the soulish realm. The soulish realm, and this is a side of being spirit-led that is a step up a notch. Jesus, we know, did only things that he saw his Father do, correct? Well, he was doing right then what the Father... Do you think he was worried about Lazarus?
Yes.
Huh?
No, because the sickness, he said the sickness isn't to death.
Right. So he saw that. And he knew that he could lay hands on him, or not, he didn't even lay hands on him, he just spoke it and told him to come out. But he had to see it to do it. We know that he only did what he saw the Father do and said what he heard the Father say. That godly influence, to be a godly influence, we need to depend more upon the Spirit of God, and we will see big miracles like that. If you just take it upon yourself to, like my friend who had a little boy named Michael, and he died, and he was 7, and of course the warrior in me rises up and says, this is wrong. I'm going to that funeral home and raise him up from the dead. Now, that sounds very zealous, doesn't it? And I had the zeal to go with it and the passion, but I didn't have that word from God.
Right.
And so I was all set till I got to the room, and unfortunately my friend, I must have got her stirred up too, because she was determined that she was going in there too and laying hands on him. And this was not her child, this was our other friend's child. And I got there and I knew right away, I knew in my spirit, I'm not to do it. I don't know why, because I know it's not of God that he died, but I'm not to do it. However, I didn't see her getting the same thing, and I was like, Father, you've got to speak to her. She's going to make a scene in the funeral home. And so she did, you know what? She went up to the coffin, she stood there, and she stared, And she didn't do anything. And I was like, Jesus. Because it is. I mean, he raises people from the dead. He heals people all the time. But we need to plug in and do what he's doing when he's doing it. He was not afraid that Lazarus was going to go somewhere. He was in the tomb. He wasn't going anywhere. But, and if you read this passage, we don't have time to read it now. Martha says to him, Lord, where were you? You could have saved my brother. And he said, your brother shall rise again. Oh, well, I know he'll rise again in the resurrection. And he goes, no. And so anyway, he has this conversation with her, and then he has the same conversation with Mary. And the thing is, it pulls on our soulish realm. Our soulish realm. When we don't behave the way the church or our friends or our family think that we should for compassion or because we know it's God's will to heal. But if we aren't listening and doing what he says when he says to do it, that's why we don't get the miracles that we need to be seeing, is because Jesus wasn't afraid to buck what his disciples thought, what Mary, even though he loved Mary and Martha, he did what he did because he's teaching his disciples. This is how we do. This is the godly influence he's putting out there. And it wasn't always an easy thing because people tend to judge you because you're not being like, well, Jesus is love. Jesus is love, surely. He would have run to that grave. Not so. Why should he hurry? Is it any different? I mean, Martha obviously thought he was going to stink because it had been 4 days. Anyway, the point is we're to be a godly influence and not a manipulator. And if we think that things should go a certain way because of what the word says and because you have compassion, then we tend to put the screws to somebody and say, well, you should have done this. And we get all upset with them when in reality, they're trying to follow the Holy Ghost. Any questions? I had more, but I don't have time. I ran out.
Do you think too, by Lazarus being in the grave, that's that many days and Jesus resurrecting him? Like, I know Jesus knew who he was and got the God thing, but in flesh, don't you think that that just reassured his faith all the more to overcome his...
Oh, my.
You know what? If I did this right now, I know my dad's got me covered when I go in. Like, it just... Not that he doubted it, per se, but I think it would have just reassured his faith all the more.
He still had a soul.
Yeah.
He still had a soul.
Wrestle with that and stuff.
And it says...
This is towards the end of his ministry. Mm-hmm. He's had many, many encounters like this.
I know, but...
Of learning to trust... And wait for God.
And he did. Yeah. Yeah, and he did.
This is like Abraham. You know, Abraham had a lot of bumps along the way, but eventually he came to the place where he really knew from experience that he could trust.
That God was faithful. God was faithful. Yep, yep.
Then this one was so much different from his past miracles because it was someone he knew personally, closely, that he loved, was a friend of.
And death were a lot longer than a lot of the other ones, too. Like, a lot of them,
they were called in. Well, that was the other thing I was going to get to, but I didn't. But death is the last enemy. And it talks about Jesus weeping. Read it again, you know, in your own time. Read that again, because I always used to say, you know, people said, oh, he's weeping because he's so sad that Lazarus... He wasn't weeping because of Lazarus being dead. He was weeping because he knew that for years more, humankind was going to be losing their loved ones like this, dead. And he felt our compassion. It wasn't that he couldn't do anything about it.
It was his compassion for Mary and Martha.
Yes, yes. Amen.
He saw them weeping, and that may have stirred up his compassion.
Yes, because he does. He feels our compassion.